Luke records three rather odd scenes at the end of chapter 18 and at the beginning of chapter 19. Odd because they appear to contain some difficulties, and therefore they prove to be rather controversial over the years as an oddity about each of the three scenes. And they're somewhat different from what's preceded in what follows, because they appear to lack the dramatic flow that has marked the advancement of the gospel since chapter 2. These scenes are sandwiched in between the remarkable scenes that we saw last week at Corinth and the remarkable scenes that we'll see in future weeks, God willing, in Ephesus, where there's unusual miracles and, of course, there's a riot. The three scenes are, what we're going to look at this morning, verses 18 to 23, a very understated account of how the second missionary journey ended and how the third missionary journey began. The second scene, which we'll look at God willing this evening, verses 24 to 28, is a record of Apollos coming to Ephesus. And then the third scene is the group of disciples at Ephesus in chapter 19, verses 1 to 7, who've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. So three rather odd scenes for us to consider. This morning, though, simply verses 18 to 23, and I want to try and do two things. First of all, to be clear on what we would have seen outwardly had we seen these verses being fulfilled before our eyes. By which I mean, who does what and where? I just want to clear that up so that we're confident when we then move on. To secondly, draw out four marks of a life that is consumed with God. Four marks of a life that is consumed with God. And for that, we're going to particularly look at the life of the Apostle Paul. And it's wonderful in a sense because we see these things when we might say he's off duty. They're almost incidental comments. He's not ministering at the time, but things are said about him which reveal to us again something of the quality of the man and outline for us four marks of a life that is consumed with God. So the first thing I want to do is just to look at the end of the second missionary journey and the beginning of the third, to look at Paul's ministry. It comes to an end here at the end of the second missionary journey, so it's a good time just to stop and reflect on what we've seen. Let's just pause and remember that this is the Paul who we saw converted in chapter 9. Have we heard this morning already the one who was breathing out murderous threats against the church, the one who held the coats when they stoned Stephen to death? Paul was converted. He came to meet the risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 9. Then in chapter 13, we saw both him and Barnabas set apart by the Holy Spirit there in the church in Antioch. The Holy Spirit spoke to the church and said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." And then we followed their progress in that first missionary journey. When you may remember, they went across to the sea, to northeast Cyprus, to Salamis, then down to the southwest to Paphos, then straight up into Turkey, and we follow their progress from Pisidian Antioch across Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. So we've seen that. We've seen a conversion of this man, his calling in this way, and the first missionary journey. And then it's not that long ago when we saw him and now Silas, not Barnabas, setting out on the second missionary journey. And you may remember that they were prevented by the Holy Spirit from going west into Asia. They were prevented by the Holy Spirit from going north into Bithynia. And they received that Macedonian call. And then we saw in that second missionary journey their ministry as it progressed. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens and Corinth. And that's where we were last time we were in Acts of the Apostles. When we saw what he did as he ministered both to the Jews and then turned to the Gentiles. We saw what he faced, which we argue was particularly difficult at Corinth. He came there in weakness, in frailty. We read in his letter to the church at Thessalonica that he was in affliction and distress. We read here in verse 10 that it appears, or verse 9 rather, it appears that Paul at this moment was afraid and not going to speak. In fact, was going to be silent. Such was the intimidation he felt being in the immoral and proud city of Corinth. But we also saw the Lord gave him a basket full of benefits last week, as he gave to him the co-workers that we've already mentioned this morning, Priscilla and Aquila, and Timothy also came along, and Silas again as well. We saw how they brought with them funding, and they brought with them comfort. We saw how Paul was given the benefit of converts there before his own eyes in Corinth. We saw how he was given the convicting spirit as he preached. We saw that wonderful vision in which he was confirmed in the work that God was with him. And then we saw how in that trial, which wasn't really a trial before Gallio, the way was clear for the gospel to be preached around the Roman Empire for the next 10 or 12 years. God loading him with benefits. Well, today we've just got these verses, and you'll see in verse 18 that Paul starts off being a remainer, and then he's a leaver. First of all, he remains a good while. We think he was in here for about 18 months, possibly for 2 years. And then he leaves. Then he took leave of the brethren. And just stop there for a moment. Isn't that a wonderful word? He took leave of the brethren. And that's wonderful, because when he arrived there, there weren't any brethren, were there? That little word is just a wonderful mark of the success and the fruitfulness of his ministry. He leaves the brethren to sail to Syria, verse 18. Presumably, he's held it in his mind to return to the church in Antioch that first set him apart and sent him off. So there he is, he remains a good while, but then he leaves, and verse 19, he's accompanied by those fellow leather workers or tent makers, Priscilla and Aquila. And they go to Ephesus, where they stay, and Paul evidently doesn't stay, he moves on. But while he's there, he can't resist the opportunity of going into the synagogue and reasoning with the Jews. We even see a remarkable incident in verse 20 where he declines an invitation to stay because of the pressing need to keep the coming feast in Jerusalem. And nobody's quite clear what the coming feast was. Sometimes it's been translated as the Passover, sometimes as Pentecost, sometimes as Easter. It's not crystal clear. I would think it was the Passover. And time is clearly a vital factor in this. If he doesn't sail soon, he's going to hit the winter. And we know from records that if he gets into the winter and he hasn't sailed, he's got to wait till March the 10th before the sailing opens up again the next year. And that isn't going to give him very long to get there for the next month for Passover. So that's the pressing need. In verse 22, he sails and he lands in Caesarea. He goes up to and greets the church. And we assume that the church referred to there is the church at Jerusalem, because he goes up, and you always go up to Jerusalem. And then he goes down to Antioch, his sending church, doubtless to report on what God has done, as he did before at the end of his first missionary journey. In verse 23, we see that having spent some time there, he departs and goes over the whole region of Galatia and Phrygia in order. And there he's revisiting the churches from his first missionary journey. And we read what he's doing there. He's strengthening the disciples. So that's a little picture, a little summary of how the second missionary journey ends and how the third missionary journey begins. And you'll notice in all of that, but Paul is a man who is devoted to serve, isn't he? That's not one of our four marks this morning, but it could be the fifth. The Apostle Paul was always a man on the move. He was a man with a mission. He had a specific calling from God to preach Christ to the Gentiles, and he fulfills that mission. And you'll just see here how grace has worked wonderfully in his heart. He's wonderfully connected by grace to people in Corinth, and Ephesus, and the church at Jerusalem, and the church at Antioch, and the church at Pisidian Antioch too, and the church at Iconium, and the church at Lystra, and the church at Derbe. He's wonderfully connected, isn't he, by grace, firstly to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him to all his brothers and sisters in these churches. And the Apostle Paul is committed to serve them all for the sake and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Here's a man who's clearly been saved and saved to serve. And in that he follows on, doesn't he, from the one who saved him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And in response to that, the Apostle Paul believes the gospel, and then he serves the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. But four other marks emerge from this record, and I want to just briefly say two things about them. That's what we're going to consider this morning now, these four marks of a life that's consumed with God. And when we look at these four marks, a couple of things emerge. One is, it's perhaps true to say that they are more inward than outward. And therefore, there's a danger of them not receiving our full attention. Because there is something about the human heart that is not that bothered about the inward. We're much more concerned about the outward and what people see. That's the danger of pride and self-righteousness. And these marks here this morning, it seems to me, are more inward. It's very easy for us to be more concerned about what people see, isn't it? I've got to serve because then people will see that I serve. But these marks actually start right in the heart. And the second thing to say about them is that they are a believing response to the gospel. By which I mean, we don't aim to copy these as a way of life that is separate from the good news. It's because he believed the good news that he then lived this Christian life. Paul lived in this way because he had come to trust, to know, to love Christ, the Son of God who loved him and had given himself for him. And that's where every single one of us needs to start. There was a danger, isn't there, I think, in the letters and even a narrative like this, that we simply want to copy the life that we see before us, and it's a wonderful example. But why was that life lived as it was? Because the person believed the gospel. They'd come to know Christ. They'd come to believe that Christ Jesus had come into the world to save sinners, of which they were the worst. And that's where we all need to start before we even consider following the marks of this life. Have we come to know the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us? We are told in the scripture time and time again to repent and to believe the gospel. And that's where it starts. And then having started, this is how it's to continue. Now, the first two marks that we're going to look at this morning arise out of the vow and the haircut that are spoken of in verse 18. We read, he had his hair cut off at Centria, for he had taken a vow. Now, those words recorded by Luke have raised more questions than answers over the years. And one of the questions is, to whom do they refer? Is it a reference to the Apostle Paul, or is it a reference to Aquila himself? And grammatically it could be Aquila, though I'm told that the word order recommends to us the fact it's more likely to have been Paul. I think some people wonder whether it wasn't Paul, because there's a little bit of an ease about Paul seemingly having taken a Jewish vow. But I take it that this is Paul, it's referring to him. The question is then, was he right or wrong to take this vow? There are those who actually say he was deliberately sinning when he did this. I'd rather take the view that he was free to do this, and that's what he did. He was free to do it, and he did. And what was the vow that he took? Well, we can't be absolutely certain. We do know that in Numbers chapter 6 in the Old Testament, there is such a thing as a Nazarite vow. And that vow is outlined for us in the 6th chapter of the book of Numbers, where the individual abstained from grape, from wine, and similar drink. They were not to go near a dead body, and no razor was to be used on their head for the duration of the vow. Hence the haircut marked the end of the period of the vow. You made a vow, you went through the duration, and then you had your hair cut at the end of the vow because your hair had been growing during the duration of the vow. And upon the fulfillment of the days, you made an offering at the tabernacle, temple, and you added to your offering your hair that had been cut off. That was part of the vow. Well, I suspect that one component of this vow for Paul was his attitude that he was doing this in line with what he says elsewhere. Though I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win them all. To the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. I suspect that a component of him taking this vow was to show that he was still a Jew, even though he's now a Christian Jew. Now, despite all the unanswered questions, I do think we are safe to say two things this morning. Two marks. And this is the first mark for us. And we can apply it straight away to us, every one of us here this morning, who's a Christian, who's come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Saviour. You and I, we're to be consecrated. We are to be wholly devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by that, I don't mean that you are to take a vow of consecration for a limited period of time, as though it was Lent or something like that. No. In the Old Testament, the duration of a vow was known as days of separation. Days of separation. It was a vow of separation from something and to something. In the Nazarite vow, it was from drink and from uncleanness to the Lord, to God. It says that the one who makes the vow, he shall be holy. That's what the vow was under the old covenant. But this theme is a great reminder to those of us here this morning who by grace are Christians, that God has separated off his own people for himself exclusively. We are wholly his. If you're a Christian here this morning, then you have been set apart by God and set apart for God wholly, exclusively. Interesting that when Paul writes letters to these two churches we mention in these verses, he says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. You've been set apart from sin, wholly to God. When he writes to the church at Ephesus, he simply says, to the saints who are in Ephesus. And we'll come to Isaiah chapter 51 soon, and there we'll read about the rock from which you were hewn. And there was a picture of a great big rock and somebody taking a chisel to it and taking off part of the rock, separating it off from the bulk of the rock and putting it to good use, chiseling it into something of a different shape, something worthwhile. And that's what's happened to every single one of us who is a Christian. It's nothing less than Almighty God having taken a hold of us and hewn us from a rock, separating us off for himself. And that requires a faithful response. When Paul writes to the church at Rome, he covers this, doesn't he, in chapter 6. He reminds them of what's happened. They've been separated off. He talks about it in terms there that they've been joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that they have both died to sin in order that they might walk in newness of life. And so Paul says to them there, because you have been separated off, you died to sin, you're alive to God, in order that you would walk in newness of life, how are you to respond? What he says, you do not present your members, the members of your body, your hands, your eyes, your ears. You do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Having been separated, gloriously separated off by God, you don't put your members at the disposal of or to the service of sin. You don't use your desires and your thoughts and your words and your actions as instruments of what is opposed to God and his rule. Rather, you present yourself to God. And Paul goes on in Romans 6 to say, you present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. As Christians, we are to declare by daily action, from a willing, loving heart, our radical allegiance to God. The scripture doesn't recognize half-hearted, lukewarm Christianity. It only recognizes it as something to be repented of. Rather, Paul says, you've been separated off by God Almighty for himself. Now put yourself, the whole of yourself, positively, actively, at the disposal of the living God. That's why we've just sung 830. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Take my hands. Take my feet. Take my voice. Take my lips. Take my silver and my gold. Take my intellect. Take my will. Take my heart. Take my love. And then those deeply challenging words in the last line, ever, only, all for thee. Ever, only, all for thee. I wonder for some of us how much of our misery, as we almost live as it were with a foot in either camp, would be rectified if we put ourselves wholly at his service. Our hearts, our voices, our time, our gifts, entirely, willingly, lovingly, at his complete disposal, because he's worthy of nothing less. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, it demands my soul, my life, my all. The first mark that we see this morning is that we are to be consecrated, wholly devoted unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, and more swiftly, we are to be thankful. Not only are we to be wholly devoted, but we are to be thankful. This was thought to be an integral part of what Paul would have done here. Taking a vow was often a response of thanksgiving to something. And in the light of what God had done for you, in thanksgiving, you committed yourself in faith afresh to him. It was often a response, especially to a deliverance that God had brought in your life. That would tie in with some of the things we were saying last week about Corinth. I don't think here is a vow ahead of the sea journey that's coming. It seems to me that it would fit in with the fact that he's thankful for all the loaded benefits that we looked at last week. And the promised preservation spoken of in the vision in verse 10. I am with you and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city, has been fulfilled. And maybe it's a result of that that Paul takes a vow. He's thankful. And Paul's ever thankful, isn't he? Whenever you read his letters, it's always his practice, isn't it? He writes to Rome, I thank my God. He writes to Corinth, I thank my God always. He writes to Ephesus, I do not cease to give thanks. He writes to Philippi, I thank my God. He writes to Thessalonica, we also thank God without ceasing. His second letter to Thessalonica, we're bound to thank God always. Paul was always thanking God. And he was always teaching Christians that they were to be thankful. He says to the church in Colossae that they are to be abounding in faith with thanksgiving. He instructs them in chapter 3 to be thankful. He says in chapter 3, two verses later, verse 17, whatever you do, giving thanks to God the Father through Jesus. To Thessalonica, he says, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We're to be a thankful people. The Bible says that ungratefulness is a mark of the unbeliever. They are ungrateful, disobedient to parents, unholy, proud, boastful, ungrateful. We sung 51 from Word of Life Praise this morning. We nearly sang 51 from New Christian Hymns as well. Lovely hymn, Now Thank We All Our God, with hearts and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done, in whom his world rejoices. And you'll know that was written by the German pastor Martin Reinhardt. But it was written in 1636, during a time in which he was burying 5,000 of his parishioners, an average of 15 funerals a day. His parish was ravaged by war, death and economic disaster. And the story is that in the heart of that darkness, he sat down one evening to write a table grace for his children to say when they gave thanks for food. And there in the midst of all of that darkness, he wrote, "Now thank we all our God." Because it was a mark of the man. He was overflowing with thankfulness, even in the darkest situations. Augustine said that in the early days of the church, the early saints, whenever they met, would never separate, never part from one another, without saying Deo gratias, which means thanks be to God. They were frequently speaking about persecutions, frequently speaking about how their brethren had been devoured by beasts in the amphitheatre, frequently they were mourning the prevalence of heresy, but they never parted from one another, so Augustine says, without saying, thanks be to God. Two things we as believers are to be this morning. We're to be consecrated, wholly devoted to the Lord, and thankful. And I just ask the very pointed question, has thankfulness ceased to be a note of your life? Have you become unmoved, murmuring, complaining? If you have, then it's an eyesight problem. You need to lift your eyes again. Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done. And maybe you just need to go away from here this morning and have that little sentence underlined and just meditate upon it. Yes. Who wondrous things has done. He has. He's done wondrous things for me. Where are I? I'm glad and I'm thankful. Thankfulness is to be a daily habit. Thanksgiving in our prayers, perhaps before our asking, before our petitions. And being grateful for what? Well, we've looked before at the examples of the Apostle Paul and Jesus. They were thankful for temporal gifts, but primarily they were thankful for the gospel. Paul was mostly thankful for the gospel, for Christ Jesus, and for gospel graces that the gospel was advancing. And so that mark should be a daily mark in us too. And sometimes we just need not to rush into prayer, do we, with our long list of things that we want to ask God for, but we need to be still to know that He is God. He has done wonderful things, and we're to be full of thanksgiving to Him. Thirdly, we're to be submissive. Remember, he's kind of off duty here, but he's still living the Christian life. And we see that he's submissive when he declines the invitation to stay longer with the Jews. He says, "I must by all means keep the coming feast. I will return again to you." And then he adds two words in the English, "God willing." God willing. Little phrase, which he meant, which was sincere, which indicates the whole disposition of the apostle's heart. I mean, whether or not he returns ultimately depends upon the will of God. Paul is crystal clear about that, and he submits gladly to it. And he makes mention of that in his letters when he writes to Rome. He says, "God is my witness, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you." He wanted to come, but it was all subject to the will of God. At the end of that letter, he says, "Strive together in prayers to God for me, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God. I submit my desires to the will of God. He knows best. I can trust him." In fact, he writes to the church at Corinth and says, "I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills." And that's just a very important disposition to have, isn't it, in our lives. James in his letter says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you're boasting is your arrogance, and all your boasting is evil. We'd never make plans without considering the will of God. We don't know what will happen tomorrow. Our life is a vapor and a mist. We're to have this framework of making all of our plans subject to the will of the Lord. And not to have that framework is arrogance. Sheer arrogance. Paul often mentions this, doesn't he, in his prayers, and perhaps prayer is the area where we're most taught about submitting to the will of God. Bunyan's lovely definition of prayer: prayer is the sincere, sensible, affectionate outpouring of the heart or soul to God through Christ with the assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised or according to his word for the good of the church. But then, with submission in faith to the will of God. We're to pray in that way, with submission in faith to the will of God. Our whole life is to be in submission, in faith, to the will of God. What he wills, which we acknowledge, is what is best, is what we are gladly to submit to in all things. And we can trust him to do best, because we believe in a man who once prayed in a garden, when a cup of wrath was brought to his mind, which he was about to drink down on behalf of his people, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Gethsemane. And as he contemplated the cup of God's wrath against sin, Jesus says, "Not my will, but yours be done." He submitted to a cup of wrath so that you, his people, would never have to submit to it. He submitted in humble obedience to come to the cross to save you. And you can trust him to do what's right in all the lesser things to be wholly devoted, be thankful, be submissive. And just very briefly, I wanted to add a fourth, and we close with this morning: be strengthened in your faith and in your soul. And I add that because, having spent time with his sending church, Paul then departs and goes over the whole region of Galatia and Phrygia in order to the churches he planted in chapters 13 and 14. Why? We're told, verse 23, the purpose was to strengthen the disciples. He could have gone to virgin territory. He could have gone to preach the gospel to those who hadn't heard it. There's a place for that. He later mentions that in Romans chapter 15 and verse 20. He could have gone out to plant other churches, to add to the list, to see new converts. But he sees a need for Christians themselves to be strengthened. And as we've noticed in the Acts of the Apostles, it's something that he always seems to be doing. You see, he's already visited these people. He revisited them on the return leg of his first missionary journey. Chapter 14, verse 22. What did he do? Strengthening the souls of the disciples. He exhorted them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." There was then a third visit with the outcome of the Jerusalem Council. And we read in Acts 16 and verse 5 that these same churches then were strengthened in the faith. So we learn from that both our faith and our souls need to be strengthened. And I want to say this morning to every single one of us, not one of us here this morning is exempt from needing our souls and our faith strengthened, because we are prone to weakness in our faith. We can very much be like the disciples whom Jesus said, "Oh, you have little faith." Our faith needs to grow. We are prone to trip over and to stumble. We are in a spiritual battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the devil aims to utterly destroy your faith. We see that in the words of Jesus to Simon Peter: "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you," plural, "that he may sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you, singular Simon, that your faith shouldn't fail. It's your faith that Satan's after. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. We all have sinful desires waging war against our souls from within. The world is constantly seeking to allure us. We need to be strengthened. And we've seen before what that means. We need to respond by planting our feet firmly, as it were, on the deck of the ship in the gale. We need a buttress or a prop to lean on. We need to hold course. We're prone not to continue. And we're not to be indifferent from the fact that we're taught here that we need to be strengthened. Now it's the Lord Jesus who will preserve us and our souls and our faith. But he uses means. The Holy Spirit by his word. Strengthening the inner man. Establishing the believer in the truth. And we need not to be glib or arrogant or proud this morning. We need to take seriously the means of grace that God has given to us and expose ourselves liberally to the truth about our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be intentionally those who are being strengthened by the Word of God, by His Spirit. In a sense, Paul's kind of off duty here. But he's never off duty, is he? And I hope that you'll see there something in his heart of four marks which we as believers are to see in our lives too. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We are to believe the gospel with all of our heart. And then as disciples, we're to be wholly devoted. We're to be thankful. We've got so much to be thankful for, and he deserves nothing less than our thankfulness. We're to be wholly submissive to him, and we're to take responsibility for being strengthened in our souls and in our faith. May these four marks mark us out as they marked out the Apostle Paul. Amen.